Well, pretty soon you may start to catch on that in order to preach here at Christ Presbyterian Church, one of the qualifications is that you have to have an aversion to running. Robert, on a few occasions, has expressed in no uncertain terms disinterest and dislike for running. And unless you count the one time I ran almost an entire city block to escape a bee as marathon running, then I think it's safe to say that I share that aversion. However, whether or not you're a marathon runner or a runner from the couch to the refrigerator, the Bible shows us that we are all runners. We are all runners from God. We all flee from God's commands on us. We rebel. We fall short of His holiness. We sin. But as we will hear this morning, God is not content to leave us in that state. He intercepts us. He rebukes our rebellion, and he redeems us. This morning, those are the three themes we're going to cover as we go through the text in Jonah: running, rebuking, and redeeming. We'll learn about who Jonah was, why he ran, and how we relate to him as people many centuries removed from the events in this book. Then we'll see the ways in which God intervened and intercepted Jonah in his vain attempts to run, and how God is, as the English poet Francis Thompson once called him, the hound of heaven. We will see that God is relentless and a gracious lover of His people, and that He disciplines those that He loves so that He can bring His children back to repentance, a relenting from rebellion and back to the throne of grace. We will see that this purpose is for His redemption. When we leave here today, we should leave encouraged with hope that even as we all run away, God's love stretches far wider than any distance that we could ever run. Lastly, my prayer for us this morning is that as we go through the text, the Spirit would fix our eyes on the way in which Jonah's story is but a shadow, pointing us to a much greater redemption that is in Jesus Christ. But let us start from the beginning. Who was Jonah? Why did he run? To understand why Jonah ran, might be helpful to understand who he was and who the people of Nineveh were. Well, we first meet Jonah in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 14. Jonah is a prophet to his people, the Israelites, in the northern part of the kingdom. And prophets, as you may know, were at the time, they were sent to be divine prosecutors, to bring a message of repentance, to indict them for their wandering, their constant wandering. And they would continue to go whoring after other gods because they didn't feel that the God that delivered them from Egypt would deliver on the promises that He made. Jonah also knew that the grace that followed these pronouncements, that God was not content just to leave it at, "You are guilty of sinning against me," and condemn them. Instead, He was well acquainted with the grace that came. In fact, when we meet Him in 2 Kings, He's declaring that the borders of Israel had been expanded because the Assyrian Empire was divided and was struggling with doubt. And so by God's provision, even though Israel was constantly fleeing from God, He gave them grace. Jonah was a Hebrew, and this meant that he was aware of the covenant of grace that was made with his people, the people that were the apple of God's eyes, that they were His treasure. He was well aware of the threatening presence of the great city of Nineveh as well. The city was great, but it wasn't good. It was a big city, ripe with culture, but it was caving in on itself because it relied on its own power to excel, and they were fleeing from God, and because of this, they were cruel. The prophet Nahum called Nineveh the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. And then God told him to go there. This is where God told Nineveh to go, not to his own people, but these pagans who gloried in the death and destruction of other people. A Hebrew scholar once said that a culture without values turns into a culture without value. Meaning that when you lose any sense of the will of God, that ultimately that's going to come out in the fact that you don't value anything that belongs to God. God told him to arise and go to the great city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was located where the modern northern Iraq is now. And we are aware that from the news, Iraq has had quite a problem with ISIS. And this is where he was sent. But instead of heading to Nineveh, Jonah goes down to Joppa and gets on a boat heading west. Nineveh was east. Jonah went west. And he simply wasn't having any of it. He wanted to go as far as he could in the opposite direction from the presence of the Lord. But why? Well, was he afraid? Maybe he was afraid that he was going to be perceived as unloving or judgmental. I mean, if he was afraid, we can understand that, right? I mean, there's places in the world where it's very dangerous to be a Christian. I mean, just to profess Christ, much less go and tell people that they need to repent, that could either land you in jail or, even worse, death. But here, the worst that could happen is what? We might get teased, mocked. Our friends might not talk to us anymore. Not that bad, but that's not it. That's not why Jonah ran. Was he afraid of being judgmental? I know sometimes we are. We all know it can be difficult to talk to people who do not see that they have a problem in need of a solution. Many shy away from calling sin, sin, because they're afraid of being perceived as unloving or bigoted. But spiritually, when we shy away from being truthful about the problem, that we're rebellious and run from God, then the solution sounds very unnecessary. Like the people of Nineveh who were drunk on their sense of self-reliance and autonomy, those who reject the message of grace do so because they don't see a problem that requires grace in the first place. But that's not why he fled either. He fled because, as I mentioned before, Jonah knew that the message of judgment came, it was followed by a message of grace and mercy. He fled because he hated God and hated the grace that he knew would be shown to Nineveh on account of his proclaiming the message of repentance. He fled because he knew that while God hated sin, he loved sinners. Jonah knew that while God was angry at the betrayal of his creation chasing after impotent idols, he knew that God was quick to forgive. Jonah was quite frankly like the moralists and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, those who prided themselves in being the children of Abraham. And as we remember their prayers, thank God that we're not like them. Well, that's the same attitude Jonah had. He was pro-Israel and anti-everybody who wasn't Israel. I mean, he was self-righteous. And if we're being honest, a little racist. We're capable of that self-righteousness too, though, aren't we not? We watch the TV, we watch the news, we hear about the things that go on in the cities that are plagued with ISIS, and we think, well, we could never do that. We're America. We have Christian values. We would never do that to other people. I wish God would just wipe them off the face of the earth. We would all be better for it. But what if we prayed instead, Lord, give them grace that they may repent? Well, what if they did? What would we say then? Would we say, praise God? Or is there a little bit inside us that would say, well, that's not fair. That's crazy. Why do they get to repent? Look at all the evil things that they've done. Well, that's exactly the same attitude Jonah had. So he went down to Joppa. He got in a boat full of unwitting sailors so he can get as far away from the presence of the Lord as he could. He wanted to get away from his people because he didn't want to get any questions, right? I mean, that's also part of the reason why some Christians don't go to church, because we're afraid that someone might ask us questions that whose answers might reveal that we are, in fact, ourselves running from God. And we don't want to deal with that. Jonah didn't either. Well, just like Jonah, we do a pretty good job at finding our own boats to Tarshish. And this can come in the form of people or things. For instance, I'm supposed to be a good steward of my body. I should probably eat vegetables, maybe a little bit more chicken, maybe even do a little exercise. But my boat to Tarshish? Del Taco. Del Taco. And you know what? Every time I feel I'm confident that I'm going to have a good week, I'm going to eat healthy, I'm going to drink more water, turn the corner, and there's my boat to Tarshish. And you know what? Every time I do it, it's always a Thursday because they have 3 soft tacos for 99 cents. So that never goes well. You would think maybe afterwards I can go near a beehive and get some exercise because we know that's the only thing that'll get me to run. Well, maybe for you it's a spouse that isn't paying you the attention that you deserve. You feel lonely, you feel betrayed. Your boat to Tarshish may be doing something that takes your mind off of your neglectful spouse. Maybe it's television, maybe it's the computer. And I'll tell you right now, if it's Pokemon Go, let me relieve you of that boat now and pass your phones up to me. And I will help you with that. But maybe it's a person instead. Maybe it's a person who tells you what you want to hear. Maybe they say that person hasn't treated you right. You've shown them way too much grace. If it's not working now, it never will. It's just too much to forgive. So they tell you what you want to hear. Or maybe at work, you know you have a good work ethic, you do a great job, but there's that one person at your work that just never gives you any kind of credit, and they always have a negative word. So your boat to Tarshish may be, instead of doing what I'm supposed to do, maybe I just work a little less. Because what does it matter? They're not going to notice anyways. What does it matter? Well, we all get on our own boats. We ride that boat as far as it'll take us to help us escape from things that God calls us to do, like patience, grace, sacrifice, and love, because they're difficult, much like Jonah's lesson in grace and declaring a message of hope to the people he despised was difficult. But even as he ran, God intercepts his boat going to Tarshish as he does ours. God intercepted and showed his loving patience and grace in the form of a rebuke, which brings us to the second point in today's message from the book of Jonah, which is the theme of a rebuke. As Jonah learned, fleeing from the presence of God is an exercise in futility. We read that God gave the orders to go to Nineveh, but Jonah fled. And he went to Tarshish instead and went down to Joppa. As the author of Hebrews tells us, God disciplines those he loves, and he loved Jonah a great deal. God's rebuke to Jonah appears to come in 3 stages. One, he hurled a great wind. Second, he rebuked Jonah by his sin being found out. And lastly, he prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. The first way, God sent a mighty wind. He actually hurled it. And this, in a javel term, to hurl is to throw. I mean, the purpose is to throw with great precision. And that's the sense that we get here. God, there was no accident. This was purely providential. God hurled the wind at Jonah, a very precise throwing of that wind at Jonah. He knew exactly where that was going. The men on the boat were not Israelites, so they appealed to the plethora of gods created in their image. But it was futile because they were praying to a God who wasn't there, while the God who was there was quite definitely getting their attention. This leads to the second way in which God rebukes Jonah. The men go to him and say, What have you done? Who are you? Why are you sleeping? Our boat's about to break apart, and you're down here taking a nap. What gives? Well, they cast lots and it fell, and the lots fell on Jonah, and they found out that by God's providence, it was Jonah. He was the reason why they were enduring this great storm. And sometimes sin is found out right away, like it was for Jonah, and other times it can take time to come to the surface. Sometimes the effects of sin can be like being exposed to a lethal dose of radiation. You don't feel anything wrong for perhaps a long time. But then your insides start to, you get the point. It's slow, but it's sure. Eventually it comes to the surface, but sometimes it happens right away. That's how it was for me growing up. During Halloween when I was a kid, I was a thief. My sister, she was a hoarder of her candy. I, on the other hand, was not. Probably within the first couple of days, it was gone. But my sister would go crying, "Mom, someone ate my candy." Everyone knew it was me. I mean, but what did I do? I just sat in my room. I could hear the commotion because my sister was a crier. She didn't tell my parents. She cried to my parents. And I just pretended like nothing was happening, just acted nonchalant. No one will find out. It never worked out that way. Never worked out. Number one, I was really bad at hiding it. Putting Reese's peanut butter cups under your bed is not a good hiding spot. It didn't work. I was always caught. It wasn't lots being cast, but it was another way. Likewise, Jonah's sin was found out. The sailors cast lots, asked him what he did to anger God. And ironically, the men actually started to begin revering God in the way that Jonah was as a Hebrew. He was, the men who were pagans were telling Jonah, "Pray to your God." Have you ever been told by an unbeliever that you don't, like, "I've never heard you pray. You're a Christian. I've never heard you pray." Oof, awkward. A few years ago, the outspokenly atheistic magician told Penn Jillette made a video in which he said that Christians who refuse to share their message for fear of being awkward or rejected must really hate the people that they say that they love. Because if that is the one thing that stops you, then you must really not believe what you say you do, or you just don't love the people that you want to see saved. Well, Jonah was in a similar position. He got rebuked by people who didn't even believe as he did. So the men pray in reverence to God that God doesn't hold them accountable for throwing Jonah off the boat. But Jonah expected death. He knew what was coming, and he told them to throw him off the boat. He knew it was going to lead to death. He knew that he deserved it. This darkness is something that even we can experience when we are running from God. We become bitter, despondent. We feel like we're the only sane one in the room, and we run towards isolation both from God and other people. But God has something far greater planned than to allow Jonah to suffer the consequences of a sin than just to let him suffer the consequences. Instead, he meant for the rebuke to lead to redemption and to point forward to what he was going to do in Christ. Which brings us to the third point, which is redemption, redeeming. The fish that God prepared to swallow up Jonah was prepared by God. In much the same way that the hurling of the wind was precision, as was the fish. It was purposeful. It shows God's sovereignty. Even when we fall, even when we run, he is there to catch us. He is the hound of heaven, and he pursues us relentlessly. Well, then you might ask, well, how do we even know that the fish is real? I mean, it could just be a whale tail. I've never heard of a fish swallowing anyone whole. Well, is the idea of a large fish swallowing a man a bit outlandish? Sure, a little bit. But because, you know, it just doesn't happen. But neither do resurrections, for that matter. as far as our personal experience tells us. However, as one theologian, Michael Horton, once said, to decide in advance what can or cannot happen based on what normally occurs is to put philosophical prejudices before historical investigation. We can remain aloof to the resurrection claim with the assertion that it just cannot happen. But the real question is whether it, in fact it did happen, regardless of whether we think it could. Well, a fish swallowing a man whole. So if we're willing to accept that the resurrection, that is the linchpin of our faith, happened, a big man swallowing fish becomes quite mundane in comparison, wouldn't you think? Granting that, how are we to interpret this moment in the story of Jonah? The end of God's judgment is death, and Jonah went to a watery grave. This teaches us that Jonah traversed the end of all rebellion, which is the ultimate and final separation from God. It's the lament of many unbelievers that hell is the place that God sends us if we're not good enough, when in fact, death and hell is the ultimate end of God giving us exactly what we want. To flee from God. Someone once said that the five scariest words in the Bible are, "And God gave them over." Sometimes the worst that can happen is God gives us exactly what we want, and to those he loves, he does exactly the opposite, as he did with Jonah. Jonah was spit out after 3 days and three nights, pointing to, as Christ said, the Son of Man going down to the earth in death and raising after 3 days. Jesus Christ endured the very thing that Jonah deserved. Jonah went into the watery grave and is running from God and his rebellion. And on the other hand, Jesus endured the great separation from God by running to the Christ to the cross to take our place. Cyril of Jerusalem once preached that Jonah was cast into the belly of a great fish, but Christ of his own will descended to the abode of the invisible fish of death. When Jonah was cast into his watery grave, the storm calmed for the men he put in danger. When Jesus went to the cross, he calmed the storm of God's wrath on those who put themselves in danger by running away. Further, when Jonah went to the deep, it appeared to be the end of him. In like manner, when Jesus died on the cross, his people thought it was the end for him as well. When Abraham was given the covenant, he was told that his seed would be a blessing to all nations. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, as he kept the law Israel couldn't keep. And he brought in the foreign Gentiles, and when Jonah was released from the pit of the fish, he too went to announce the message of repentance and grace to the Gentile Ninevites, and exactly what he feared was going to happen did. They repented. God showed him grace. Jonah wanted to see his enemies perish, but it was Jesus' enemies, Jews and Gentiles alike, contrary to Jonah, who together nailed him to the cross, which happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so that the prophecies of the coming Messiah would be that he would be pierced for our transgression would come true. It came true, and part of that plan was to conquer death in the resurrection. In like manner, God allowed Jonah to endure the punishment for his rebellion. It wasn't the end for him. There was hope. There was love, and there was a constant pursuit of the hound of heaven to bring back Jonah from the deep, from the darkness, and to teach him about the true meaning of grace. In all of this, God was sovereign. He was the redeemer of his people. As another theologian puts it, he who died to conquer death, the sea monster of judgment, is tamed so that as to deliver us onto the new shores, onto the shores of new life. That new shore for Jonah was the fact that despite his rebellion, God showed grace to him, grace to the sailors who learned who the true God was, and grace to the Ninevites. But just as Jonah was set free from the grips of death to go preach forgiveness to his enemies, so too the cross of Christ frees us to relinquish our self-righteousness and to love our enemies as Christ loved us. It sets us free to abandon our ships, to Tarshish and to pursue God and who has already had us in his loving hands. To conclude, what does the book of Jonah teach us? It teaches us about the futility in our running. We see God's loving and sovereign hand in rebuking, and we have the powerful redemption that is in Jesus Christ, the better Jonah. Does this mean as Christians we're going to go home and remember the story and not jump in our own ships? Are we just going to stop going to Del Taco? Probably not. Are we going to stop being angry at our spouses and want to give up? Probably not. Are we going to stop being angry at our bosses because they don't treat us the way that we should because of how hard we work? Probably not. But when we do, God is there to catch us. God has a bigger plan of redemption for us. What it should teach us is that when we do jump aboard the SS Rebellion, God is not far off and has already provided the safe passage home in Christ. While we may endure the rebuke of God's hands, we should be confident that he is leading us away from death and back before the throne of grace. The Apostle John said that he wrote his epistle to the people of God so that they would not sin, but if they do, to remember that they have an advocate in Christ to plead our case to the Father. As Robert has been preaching through the book of Hebrews over the last few months, we are reminded that Jesus has compassion on us because as he lived both as fully man and fully God, he endured temptations like we do and has compassion when we want to flee to Tarshish. As we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to close with these words from a song called Lover, which is written from the perspective of Jesus speaking to his people who are prone to wander. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. You bring all your history, I'll bring the bread and wine. We'll have us a party where all the drinks are on me, and as surely as the rising sun, you will be set free. Do you believe this morning? Is that your hope? I pray it is. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you chase us relentlessly, even though we are so prone to wander. We lean on our own understanding on so many things and flee so easily when we feel you are calling us to die to ourselves and serve you and others. So often in our fleeing, we crash into others and bring storms into their lives because of our rebellion. But you are patient, slow to anger, and have sent your Son to bring the ultimate redemption to runners like us. Remind us this week that when we find reason to run from you and jump on our boats to Tarshish, that you will give chase and lovingly bring us back to you. May this truth give us pause and boldness to do the very thing that feels like death, but is really sanctifying us and making us more like you every day. We thank you for the work that Christ did, and we pray these things in his name.